This morning we're back in Romans chapter 8. And we are going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 35. And as you do so, I want to ask you with me this morning to imagine the type of story that is so popular in our literature today and has been popular for generations, which is called the survivor story. Survivor stories are very interesting because these are first-person narratives about what it was like to come so close to dying and yet not to die. Survivor stories in the early 20th century, at least in the United States of America and in England, often had one great object, one great event as the spark, and that was the sinking of the Titanic. And so for generations, there were stories published about what it was like to be on the Titanic and that awful and fateful voyage. And so an entire generation had that survivor literature. And some of them even knew those stories because they read them in school. And they became the cover stories on the magazines of the day and repeated newspaper accounts, what it was like to have survived. Other disasters and tragedies bring similar stories. I just finished working with Christopher at the end of the year on a research project of his interest on Mount Everest and what it was like to conquer Mount Everest. And, you know, that's a typical 13-year-old boy kind of research paper because it gets right into the thrill of the adventure and how it wasn't until the 1950s that Everest was conquered. And then Everest has conquered about as many people as have conquered it. And even today, about a quarter of all the persons who have gone to the top have never lived to come down to the bottom. It's something most people don't even think about. But it was in 1996, there were eight climbers who died on one fateful day. It led to the book Into Thin Air and to the movie of the same title. And of course, the book is written by one of the survivors about what it was like. 9/11/2001 has become another appropriate focus for survivor stories. What was it like to be in the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center on that awful and tragic day? What was it like to survive? Now, the reason we like those stories is because there's something that immediately catches our attention. We can identify with the people in this story. We can even identify with the fact that they must have a completely new understanding of life because they came so close to death. And we can identify because we can imagine what it might have been like to have been in that situation. And we can wonder, how would we have responded? How would we have handled that kind of situation? Would we have been among the survivors or would we have been among the victims? Well, we like that survivor literature because, number one, in the Victorian age and even in the early 20th century, that survivor literature was tilted towards morality. It is nobility of character that should be shown in this kind of tragedy. And the survivors ought to be the people to tell the tale about how it was nobility of character that really was at the core of surviving this experience. And all you have to do is look at the Titanic literature and fast forward to Into Thin Air, and you'll notice that the nobility of character has basically disappeared. Now it's just raw physical courage. Something's been lost there. But, you know, whether it's the Titanic or whether it's surviving Mount Everest, the survivor stories really have very limited application. But Romans chapter 8 applies to all of us as Christians. In a way, it's about survival. But it's not about mere survival. That's the point here. It's about triumphing in the midst of whatever circumstances we may face. Now, last week we ended with verse 35. And we saw that Paul grounds this confidence directly in his confidence in the gospel. Now, by the way, you could just say that Christian survivor literature comes down to this. Not one of us is going to survive. But all of us in Christ are going to triumph. Two very different things. Paul here is not denying the obvious. He is not denying that Christians suffer, that Christians get sick, that Christians die, that Christians face persecution, and that Christians are even martyred for the faith. He is not denying the obvious. He is pointing beyond the obvious to something that is even truer than the obvious. Those who are in Christ cannot be separated from Him. What then shall we say to these things in verse 31? If God is for us, who is against us? Last week we saw that Paul raises this series of rhetorical questions in order to come back and say, if God is for us, it doesn't matter who is against us. In verse 32, he points back to the character of God. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. Now there he characterizes the Father as a God whose love for us is so richly shown, is so unreservedly given, is so magnificently displayed that He not only allowed His Son to die, but the active voice is in verse 32, He delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now, the with Him is very important, for as we saw last week, at the end of verse 34, we are told that it is Jesus Christ who intercedes for us. And so now it is the Son with the Father who freely gives us all things. In verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, the charge here has everything to do with a legal context. What kind of charge, what kind of accusation can be brought against one of God's elect, one who is in Christ, one who has been justified by faith? What kind of charge can be brought against us? Paul here clearly wants us to see that there is no one who can now accuse us. Now, remember, in the Bible, one of the titles given to Satan is the accuser. It's not as if we do not have an accuser. But even he cannot bring a charge against God's elect. Let's go back to the book of Job for a moment. Do you remember what happened there when Satan came to God and said, I will tempt Job and his lack of faith will humiliate you? That's the context of the book of Job. It's like Satan comes unto God and says, I am going to humiliate you by showing you that the one you think who has faith is a faithless one. But Job never denies God. And instead of the Father being humiliated, it is Satan who humiliates and who is humiliated. It is Satan who is the accuser against Job, but in the end, he has no accusation against him. Satan ends up having an empty charge against Job because Job will not do what he so sorely tempts him and tries to coerce him to do. Satan is the accuser, and on that day of judgment, Satan will accuse sinners of sin. That's something very important for us to keep in mind. On that day of judgment, Satan will be the one who will accuse sinners of sin. And God the Father will pour out His wrath upon sin to maintain His own character and to demonstrate His own holiness. But for those who are in Christ, there is no accusation. Because as we have already seen, those who have been justified by faith are given the gift of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when we stand on the day of judgment, those who are believers in Christ no longer stand in our own sin. We stand by God's grace in Christ's own righteousness. And no accusation can be brought against Christ's righteousness. And Satan knows that. No charge can be brought against God's elect. God is the one who justifies. It was His act. His holiness is absolutely satisfied. His justice is absolutely satisfied. His mercy and love are absolutely demonstrated. And no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Who is the one who condemns? There will be no one there who can condemn on that day of judgment a believer in Christ. No one. No condemnation. We already read that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no one to condemn. Instead, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In other words, He claims us, He identifies us, We have been united with Him in the mystical union about which Paul has been speaking. And because of that, as we stand before the Father, we are in Christ. He sees the righteousness of His own Son, and there's no condemnation. Even now, Jesus Christ is interceding for us. We were already told that the Holy Spirit in verse 27 is interceding for us. So here is our confidence right now in the living of these days, not just looking forward to the day of judgment, but right now, May the 8th, 2005, here's our confidence. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. And the Son is interceding for us. And let's just remember what that means. That means that the Holy Spirit, who knows our needs better than do we, He is interceding for us. You may be sick right now and not know it. There's no telling what kind of trial you might have faced, but you didn't face it. There's no anticipation of what you may yet face, that you'll be able to face because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit interceding for us. And yet we also have Christ interceding for us before the Father. He is the one mediator between God and men. Because of this, Paul can launch into this next series of rhetorical questions. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one. This is this mystical union. Paul wants to make very clear that when we are united by faith, united with Christ by faith, there is nothing that can tear us apart. No one can take us out of His hand. Nothing can come between us. That is not because of our faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. As we said, this is the doctrine of perseverance, but it would be better understood as the doctrine of preservation. We are preserved by the power of God. Nothing and no one will separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation will not, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. None of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Just as it is written, quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Death can't separate us from the love of God. Death cannot separate us from Christ. That's why when a believer dies, we say they are now dead. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Nothing can sever our relationship with Christ. We are His. We belong to Him. We've been incorporated into the body of Christ. We've been mystically united with Christ. We have been made His. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. And there is no one who can break that bond. No one who can take us out of God's hands. No one who can separate us from Christ's love. The inseparability of our status from Christ's love is an absolute essential to our understanding of the Christian faith. And that's why we can face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, and do so with confidence that none of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. As so often, I go back to that great summary statement made by Justin Martyr, one of the martyrs of the early church, who said to his own people as they were being led off to slaughter, "They can kill us, but they can't hurt us." And that's our Christian confidence. They can kill us, but they can't hurt us. But then we come to verse 37. "For in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Now let's just have a moment of honesty here. You can be aware of everything that has come through verse 36 and still be unprepared for verse 37. Because what we have beginning in verse 33 is about negativity. In other words, we're responding to a negative argument. The negative argument is this: it's one thing to be a Christian now, but how are you sure you're going to be loved by God to the end? It's one thing to claim Christ now, but how do you know Christ is going to keep you to the end? And Paul says none of these things can separate us from the love of God. None of these things. There is no negative threat that can separate us from the love of God. Paul asks the question and he answers the question conclusively. But now, all of a sudden, when you come to this verse, in verse 37, Paul turns the tables and he not only says we survive these things, he says in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. Now, by the way, in the background of verse 37 is a pretty technical Greek phrase that is particularly difficult to translate into English. This is pretty good. We overwhelmingly conquer. We prevailingly triumph. Or we continually conquer. The tense of the verb is very important here because it means we're doing it right now. We just don't know it. We're overwhelmingly conquering right now. You may not have felt that way this morning, but you are. It's an ontological fact. It's just an objective reality. Paul doesn't say we feel like we're overwhelmingly conquering. He says we overwhelmingly conquer. Now, we don't do it in our own power, as is made clear. This is through him who loved us. Now, this is a counterintuitive verse, and in all of Scripture, we come across so many of these counterintuitive texts that tell us something that doesn't look this way. I mean, just go back to the martyrdom of those early Christians again. Just go back to the Colosseum. When Mary and the kids and I were there just this past summer, and we stood at the Colosseum, and we were looking down at that floor, I couldn't help but imagine how many Christians have been brought into this place to die. Some were fed to lions right in this place. And I was looking at the stadium, looking at all these seats and imagining all the people who had been drawn to be spectators at the event of watching Christians be dismembered and devoured by wild animals right here on this floor. But they were overwhelmingly conquering. Now, a reporter at the scene would not have seen that. Isn't that fair to say? Someone writing the Times of Rome, reporting on what he had seen, would have reported what to human eyes would have been obvious, and that is that these persons would have been brought in chains, they would have been put here in vulnerability, and then they would have been dismembered and torn apart and devoured by wild animals. That is a weird way to conquer. But we're the people who follow a Savior who died on a cross and who conquered sin and death on a cross. That's counterintuitive. That didn't look like victory. And if the cross had been the end of the story, it would not have been victory. Because sin would have defeated the Savior, but instead the Savior defeated death. And so on that third morning, that third day, the tomb is empty and Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And as the Apostle Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the firstborn of many brethren, the first fruits of the resurrection that will also come to us. Looking back from the resurrection to the cross, we see that it was there that Christ conquered. There was a king who reigned from a cross. There was a conqueror whose victory was won on a cross, but it didn't look that way. There are Christians today who are suffering, and even in their suffering, they are conquering, and it doesn't look that way. There are Christians who are dying of starvation by famine. There are those who are so destitute they are now naked. There are those who are under constant peril. There are those who are in continual distress and experience unspeakable tribulation, but they are conquering in all of these things through him who loved us. Paul wants us to see that this is not a mere conquering. I guess that's kind of an oxymoron anyway. This is not mere survival. This isn't someone writing back to say, boy, it was close, but I made it. It's not someone writing back to say, I want to tell you how grit and determination kept me alive on that face of Mount Everest until I could eventually get down to a safe level. It's not like that at all. This isn't about grit and determination. It's not about chance and luck. It's about continually, overwhelmingly triumphing in these things through him who loved us. The triumphing or the conquering is really important because if we think the Christian life is about mere survival, then we're going to miss out on the power that God wants us to have in our lives as believers. It's a power to face death. It's a power to face disease. It's a power to face adversity and to realize that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We can endure any of these things because our horizon, after all, is not merely an earthly life. It is eternity. And with eternity on the horizon, with our future safe in God, with our justification, something that cannot be taken from us, with our salvation, something that is secured by God, there's nothing we can face that will defeat us. But clearly in verse 37, there's more here than mere survival, even in terms of attitude. Christians in attitude are to have an understanding that we are conquering in the midst of this. And we must admit that pastorally, emotionally, this is sometimes a hard balance to keep. Because we do weep with those who weep. But we do not grieve as others grieve. It's not like Christians deny the obvious, right? There may be some people on television who tell you that you shouldn't worry about cancer. But we do know that cancer can kill you. There are some people who will say you don't have to worry about this or that. Well, there are a lot of things to worry about. There are very real and present dangers. We've talked about so many of these. There are tiny little microbes that can kill you. And we may be in this room today, and somewhere out there is a bacterium with our name on it. It could be an accident. You know, when you think about it, we're just not made out of very tough stuff. It doesn't take a whole lot to crush us. There could be any number of awful things. But let's face it, when we think about things to fear, death is very much at the top of the list. And we as Christians do not deny death. That's very, very important. We don't deny death. We deal with it honestly. And we do grieve. When a believer dies, other believers grieve. But we're not grieving the fact that he or she has now been defeated, is now lost. We don't go to the funeral of a believer thinking, well, this is still hanging in the balance. We're going to see how this turns out. The only grief we experience is the grief of temporary loss. And we do not deny the pain of that temporary loss. But the pain is ours. The pain is ours, and it is but for a time, and we look towards the future when death will be no more, and every tear will be wiped away, and we will all, in Christ, be standing before the throne of God together. We overwhelmingly conquer, even in death. No one in heaven, no one before the throne of God, is going to be looking back wistfully to life on earth. In the end, we will not have lost anything. That's why Paul can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's actually gain. No one is going to be looking backwards from the very presence of God, wanting to be back in a world that does have microbes and bacteria and accidents and cancer and bullets and fire and sword. In all these things, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer. We prevailingly, continually triumph. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones last night. Now, I'll tell you what gives me a lot of encouragement about Martin Lloyd-Jones. He died in 1981 and he's still writing books. Now, of course, he's not writing them. What happened is his devoted family and friends continually published material that had never been published before. He left this enormous body of expository preaching, and several sermons from the book of Psalms have just been published. I was reading through one, and I even mentioned it on my weblog this morning. Because amazingly enough, from the Psalms, from Psalm 41, here is Martin Lloyd-Jones looking forward and saying, one of the best, most magnificent witnesses we can give as Christians is to be seen triumphing. With explicit reference to this very verse, he says, this is what other people are looking for. This is what the lost world can't believe. This is what attracts lost persons to Christ through Christians, is when the world sees Christians prevailing, overwhelmingly conquering and triumphing in the midst of these things. When the world looks at this kind of illness, when the world looks at this kind of trouble, when the world looks at this kind of tribulation and shrinks back in fear, when Christians refuse to shrink back. The good doctor said, the world watches and wants to know the explanation. That's Christian credibility in action. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Expanding in verse 38, Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's quite a list. I am convinced, Paul says in verse 38. And when Paul uses this kind of language, I am convinced, you know he's getting to the bottom line. This was a man who was highly trained, a student of Gamaliel, a man who not only knew the background of Jewish thought, but also of the Greco-Roman philosophies that were so formative of the ancient world, and especially of Rome, as Paul writes to the church in that great city. He says, I am convinced. And in either Greek or in Roman literature or in argument, when you make that statement, this means this is the killer line right here. This is it. Pay attention. When a Greek orator said, I am convinced, everybody woke up. They may have been sleeping through the early part of the speech, but when he says, I am convinced, this is like saying we've worked through all the algebra and we are finally at the equal sign. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities. Let's look at this list. First of all, neither death. Well, we can immediately jump there. Because we have to admit that the one thing that would appear to separate us from the love of God would be death. It looks that way. It just looks that way. They put us in a box. And on the box, they put a lid. And they put that box in another box. And they put that box in the ground. Temporality is just a hard thing to face. It really is. One African-American preacher said to a group of other young preachers, he said, young men, remember there's going to come a day when they're going to put you in a box and put you in the ground and kick dirt on the box and go back to the church and eat potato salad. And that's exactly right. That day is going to happen. And it's good that we keep that on the horizon. And we remember that that day is going to happen. But it can't separate us from the love of God. Paul's convinced of that. This is his killer argument. He's already gone through all the preliminaries. He's now at the conclusion, and he now knows, he is convinced, he says, that death can't separate us from the love of God. Not for a millisecond, not at all. Because as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, we're simply awaiting the resurrection that is to come. And it is going to come. It's not a tentative, hypothetical, maybe kind of thing. It's going to come. And because of the resurrection of Christ, which is the paradigm of our resurrection that is to come, we can't be separated from God, from the love of God by death, nor by life. Now, what's interesting here is that most of us wouldn't assume that we'd be separated from the love of God by life. Now, Paul is up to a couple of things rhetorically here. First of all, in verse 38, there are some contrasting parallels you have the things present and then you have the things past and the things to come. And so you have this contrast here. And so in some ways, what we would read with neither death nor life is kind of a poetic parallelism. But I think there's more to it than this, because in this particular context, Paul wants us to see that the things that happen to us in life can't separate us from the love of God. And this life can be filled with so many things that would appear to separate us from the love of God. You know, this is one of the great problems of theodicy, that is the question of how we understand God's love to be related to the actual things we see and that we experience. And in reality, there are two problems that seem to come together. Number one, why do the wicked prosper? And number two, why do the righteous appear to suffer? And those are tandem questions that are excruciating and questions that can only be resolved in Christ. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Here's the rich man. He wears purple every day. He feasts sumptuously. And there's Lazarus. He has nothing. He is so destitute, according to Luke chapter 16, that even the dogs come and lick his sores. The ultimate degradation for a Jewish man. And yet on the other side of eternity, the rich man is in hell, for he trusted in his riches. And Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom. See, it takes gospel eyes to look at the world as we experience it and see that much of what appears to be obvious to the world is actually absolutely wrong. It's not only slightly wrong, it's absolutely backwards. You see, we think we know where the pecking order is in this life, right? I mean, you can go and on an annual basis, you can get Forbes magazine and discover the wealthiest people in the world. In fact, they have more than one issue now. They have the wealthiest people in the United States and they have the world's wealthiest people. And you know what? I really don't know anybody on those lists. I mean, because it's not enough to be a multimillionaire anymore. To make these lists, you have to be centimillionaires. And to make the world's richest people, you have to be billionaires. And there are lots of billionaires out there. And you can be the sheik of this or the queen of that or whatever. But, you know, there are just not too many people we know who seem to be at the top of that pecking order. As a matter of fact, if you got all the Christians of the world together in one great place, if we could do that, there'd be an awful lot of people who would have nothing to bring whatsoever. There are just an awful lot of believers today who aren't sure where they're going to get their supper tonight. And you know, if you just look at it, and you don't look at anything but the obvious, it looks like the godless are doing real well and the godly are going without bread. But that's not the way it is. And it is not true that all of those who have great wealth got it by graft or thievery. But some of them sure did. And some of the ones that didn't get it by graft or thievery got it by being in business doing things they ought not to have done. And those, you know, over here is a Christian businessman who's just trying to live by the rules. He's just trying to do justly. He's just trying to be honest. And he's on the verge of bankruptcy because he simply won't do the deals that others will do. Meanwhile, down the street is Mr. Who Cares About the Rules Anyway. And he's buying the boat and building the summer home and sending his kids to the private schools. And it just doesn't look fair. Paul says it doesn't have to be fair. It really doesn't. That's one of the amazing things that Paul would have us to see. It really doesn't have to be fair. We really don't have to worry about this. Because in heaven, there isn't going to be a group of people who have tailored clothing and another group of people who are naked. We're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In heaven, there's not going to be a place for the tanned and healthy. And another place for the weak and feeble. There are no nursing homes in heaven. There are no convalescent facilities. There are no hospitals. There's no sickness. There's no death. If we keep our eyes on what Christ has done for us and what that means for our future, And if we keep in our hearts the confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God, then we can face any of these things. And neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God, nor angels. Angels can fall, but you know what? Angels do not secure our salvation. It's an important thing to know. Principalities, those are earthly powers. An earthly power can take your body, can take your money, can take your life, but it can't take your soul. Nor things present, nor things to come. And that's helpful to know too, because not only is our present secured, but our future is secured. Nothing can come in the future that can separate us from the love of God. That's really important to know. We do not have an open future. We have a story, the ending of which has already been told because it's already been accomplished. Nor powers, the very last thing in verse 38. If principalities earlier in this verse refers to earthly powers, this surely means heavenly, spiritual powers. And I say heavenly, it would include all those who were also with Satan cast down from heaven. Spiritual powers, demons. There are no evil spirits who can take us. That's why Christians cannot be possessed. Nowhere in Scripture is there even one example of a believer who is possessed by a demon or suffering this kind of satanic oppression. That doesn't happen. Then in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That's interesting. Nor height, nor depth. You know, it is a little embarrassing when you think about it to speak of Mount Everest being discovered in the 19th century. Because it's not like people hadn't seen it before. But, you know, writing from a British perspective, that's when they found it. And you know how they found it? They were trying to do a map of the Himalayas. And they had to figure out the spinal column of this great, incredible mountain range and where it went, because this was going to have a lot to do with how the British Empire was going to be defined geographically. And they happened to be using some instruments that had fairly recently been developed when all of a sudden they noticed that what they thought had been the highest mountain wasn't, because behind it, even though it appeared to be lower by the curvature of the earth, their instruments kept showing that this mountain was far higher than anything they had ever measured before. And we now know it's over 29,000 feet high. Now, Christopher was giving his oral report, and Mary's just a genius at coming up with this kind of thing. She measured 29,000 plus feet exactly as to how great a distance that was. And it's just perfectly the distance from Southern Seminary to the Oxmoor Mall. It's interesting how she knew that. It is just exactly the distance from Southern Seminary's campus to Oxmoor Mall. As a matter of fact, she thinks right to the Galen's Sporting Goods Store, or whatever it's now called, right there in the center of the mall. That's about 29,000 feet exactly. Well, you know, that's an interesting picture, is it? You drive that distance and you imagine putting it straight up vertical. There's nothing like that in this entire hemisphere. Then you have the Mariana Trench in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and it's about that deep. So you think of the deepest spot in the Mariana Trench in the Pacific, and the highest spot of Mount Everest, there, it could be something like 60,000 feet of relative elevation there. 60,000 feet. That's an amazing distance. That's, well, I mean, twice the drive to Oxmoor Mall. That's an enormous distance. You know how small a human being is in that scale? Our adult stature is a tiny little speck, an almost infinitesimal little mark in 60,000 feet. But that can't separate us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth. Paul's speaking here poetically, but it's also pictorial. We can imagine this. Height can't separate us from the love of God. Depth can't separate us from the love of God, nor any other created thing. You'll forgive me for leaning into Christopher as my assistant this morning. He, though absent, still speaks. But I'll never forget one of the most incredible theological questions I was ever asked, and it was by Christopher when he was about 9, and he tends to ask these questions while I'm shaving. And he came in and he said, "Dad, what's the most dangerous animal in Alaska?" You have to study up on these things. And if you've heard me tell this before, forgive me, but it just gets right to the point. And I said, "Well, it's the polar bear. I'd studied this. The killer whale may kill you accidentally, but the polar bear will kill you on purpose." And he said, "Well, Dad, if you are eaten by a polar bear and you're in the polar bear's tummy, can you still go to heaven?" I said, "Well, if you're a believer, if there's a believer inside the polar bear, the believer's going to heaven right through the polar bear." It isn't going to matter if you're in a polar bear or you're in the ground. He said, "Oh." And he walked off with one of those looks on his face that told me he'd be back. Seconds later, he was back and he said, "Dad, if you're inside the polar bear and the polar bear dies, do you still go to heaven?" I said, "Yes, even if the polar bear dies and you're dead inside the polar bear, you still go to heaven." He said, "Oh." "Dad, can anything eat you that would keep you from going to heaven?" I said, "No, son, nothing can eat you that can keep you from going to heaven." And I'm thinking, you know, the Apostle Paul were writing this letter to 9-year-old boys, I think that would be in this list. Nothing can happen to you. You can fall into a vat of acid. You can disappear off the planet. You can fall into an ice crevasse in the middle of a giant ice field. You can be frozen into a block of ice. You can be burned up, and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. It's not about the atoms and the molecules. It's about the love of Christ. Notice that this is the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not just the love of God in some kind of hypothetical, poetic sense. It's not just some kind of blithe or bland affirmation that we make. It's not just some kind of casual thing that we say. God's good all the time. God's good in Christ. This was how He showed His love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He also not with Him freely give us all things? This is the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the man who wrote this text by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a man who would some years later pour out his own life as an offering. In 2 Timothy, he would write about his readiness to be made an offering to the glory of God. Some of the people who read this letter and heard it for the first time suffered very real persecution. And not only that, there's not a person in the original audience that is alive today. But they are no less secure than are we. And we are no less secure than are they. And if the Lord should tarry and some future generations are reading this text while we're in the ground, it's going to be fine. Because amazingly enough, we will overwhelmingly conquer from the grave. After all, we were saved by one who did the same. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. It does give us such confidence. But Father, it's not confidence in ourselves. It's not confidence in fate. It's not confidence in some kind of blind chance or even an impersonal promise. It's confidence in You. It's confidence in You because of what You have done for us in Christ. Father, thank You that nothing can separate us. Nothing at all. May we live as a people who overwhelmingly conquer, and may the people of this world see us and wonder how we could live this way. Father, may we point them to you and to Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.